Please be seated. We sang there some, and have been singing, about God in His ways, who He is and what He's like, what He does. We are reading this evening out of Isaiah 46. We'll read the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the prophet. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry you, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good, do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider who you are tonight, pray that you would encourage us and build us up in our most holy faith. Draw us near to you in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness, according to the image which you first created and placed upon us and in us. For your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we started in detail to look at the moral law, summarized conveniently for us in those Ten Commandments given at Sinai to Israel, the nation in that form. But surely, as Genesis demonstrates, as well as Exodus chapters 1 to 19, prior to the covenant there, the moral law was operational. Even from the beginning of the world, it was present. We can no more believe in a changing moral standard than we can believe in a God who undergoes change. God has creator rights, okay? His ways in that sense are higher than our ways. They are not our ways. Creator rights are property rights, ownership rights in us as his creatures. And that means he imposes rules on man that he is not strictly subject to. However, man being God's image bearer, that's how he was created and made, that means that our notions of righteousness are either true to God's nature or they're false notions. Our understanding of what is moral comes from God. So, moving very far away from and forward in time from Sinai all the way and until and 2,000 years into the New Testament age where we are, we consent to the essential and persistent validity of the moral law. The Ten Commandments remain a useful, comprehensive summary of that law, which is the natural law, the light of nature, according to our confession of faith, as much a part of the fabric of this creation as the physical laws. But to further demonstrate that the Ten Commandments had a cornerstone quality in the overall law of Moses, which then in that way set them apart from the other articles of national Israel's constitutional legislation, the design of this study that we're doing is to begin looking at each commandment from a New Testament text, one that teaches the same moral truth that's found there in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments. By so grounding our assessment in the New Testament, by showing that the law of Christ, Galatians 6, verse 2, the royal law, James 2 and verse 8, the law of love, as it's sometimes called, with reference to Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, and Jesus' teaching, John 13, 34 and 15, verse 12, echoed by the Apostle John in his epistles. These are all names, new names for a fresh condensing of the ancient and unchanging moral law. When we go to the New Testament and we stand there, as we did last week out of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we disarm those whom we will call the antinomians, those who are against law, those who would like there to be no divine law or standard of conduct for man ever since the end of the old covenant, or more accurately, no judgment for sin. They don't want the condemnation that belongs to sin and unrighteousness. These sorts of people have other dodges as well, but they begin generally by trying to make the law obsolete, irrelevant. In 2 John 1, it only has one chapter. In 2 John 1, 5 and 6, John writes that Christ's new commandment is actually as old as it gets. It is from the beginning. That is Genesis 1:1 language. In the beginning, God created. So love, according to John, according to the New Testament, is what is unpacked in the Ten Commandments. When you get that far in. Because love is there at the beginning in Genesis 1:1, okay? So you get up to Exodus 20, that's just unpacking. For Israel's sake, as Jesus himself gave it in yet another summary, love God and love your neighbor. But last week, I also told you to expect more than a single message on any of the Ten Commandments if I thought it needed a little something. And if I went in that direction, I said I wouldn't limit myself to just starting with a New Testament text. The whole Bible is our book, not just the New Testament portion. That's not, you know, our only real Bible or something like that. No. I considered going right on to the Second Commandment for tonight, but I thought about what we had covered the last time. I thought of an important area that calls for some additional attention and reflection. I think it belongs with this first commandment. We must not focus only on the denial that the commandment makes, that there are no other gods but the one, the living and true God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, which is the very same triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we worship undividedly in and by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a lot of positive affirmation there that we even had last week by when we offer that this is the one God whom we worship, with, you know, taking into consider the contours of both the Old Testament and the New Testament presentation of this, of his identity. And that's over against all other and any other rival. Question number 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism presents us with this important issue. What is God? Question number 1 says, our whole reason for being is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Question 4 says, well, what is God? I spent a whole lot of the whole of the previous sermon proclaiming the one God which Christians avow, denying various false conceptions, including false representations of what Christians may believe, some of which comes from those who claim to be Christians, some of which comes from those who think they know what Christians believe but don't. I did not spend any time confronting atheism, which some atheists cutely describe as eliminating just one more God idea than you Christians get rid of. But you see, the first commandment positively asserts the divine and makes a liar of the atheist. And the first commandment's interest is more than just asserting something positive in place of nothing, something for nothing. Just as denial of the polytheistic and the henotheistic, if you remember those definitions, many gods or lots of different gods, each country having their own one or two. Turning away from that, denying that, called for some description of God supreme to stand true in that place. And since it's not enough simply to tear down an idol, we need something there. Even so, when we have claimed that there is a God after all, against the radical get rid of God entirely, we have some interest and even some duty to testify about the divine attributes of our God. What do we know about him other than the most minimal fact that he exists? His name or names and maybe an earthly association with a body of worshipers. If that's all you had, what would you have really? If it was up to us, if it was up to mankind to determine what characteristics this God might have, what his attributes might be, or the acts of God, what might he have accomplished in the earth? Seems as though if it were up to us, we could hardly find fault then with this normal proliferation of ideas and methods and ways of worshiping in him and what to call him and what to think of him. If we privileged one over another, how would we justify that? It might seem just arbitrary, or at least it might seem that we were being smug and superior because we figured it out. We figured out the right one. So we have to turn to Scripture. Here we have an exclusive source for our knowledge of God. God internal to himself and God in his external display. How would we know anything at all about God if he had not revealed it to us? That's one of the essential arguments for having the Bible as God's revelation. It tells us who he is. It's his communication to us to let us know who is God. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and following teach that awareness of God, a general awareness of God, of divinity, is enough that men are taught that they are his creatures and they are accountable. But not much more than that. It runs quickly up against a limit as to what they can know for sure. But note that what we've just done in appealing to Romans chapter 1 is we've just used the Bible to confirm something about God's nature, something that is taught in the natural world. But now we can say we have absolute certainty by means of this intelligible revelation from God, what countless worshiping peoples have done for ages in all that appalling variety, but it has a basis in fact. Scripture has confirmed that what we see everywhere and by all places, just about, the vast majority of peoples and all, has a basis in fact. It relates it to the God who reveals himself in the Scripture. We're certain, based upon that information, even if the atheist on his side or some other religion despises this revelation, the revelation that we count on, they discount it. Now, that's okay. We can still have certainty. Just as you can say, well, you may not think that, you may not think I'm an American citizen. I'm just pulling something out of the air here. You know that you're an American citizen. This person here says, well, I'm not persuaded. You say, well, I've got this passport right here. And they say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Doesn't persuade me. You're like, okay. It persuades me, though. That and perhaps some other sources of your confidence. So we've just found the Bible, considered as divine revelation, confirmed an important observational reality. Men are inveterate worshipers, almost to the point of universality. Nor does Scripture make any effort to prove that God exists. You know, you can't go to a place in the Scripture and say, here, let's... The prophet speaks, the apostle speaks, Jesus speaks and says, God speaks and says, here, let's start here and let's reason to the existence of God. The Bible assumes his existence on every page, or as one apologist put it, God in the Christian and the biblical worldview appears as the precondition for any other existence and for any intelligibility of reality. If reality can be understood, it has to be upon the basis of the God who made it. Get rid of him, and you can't understand anything. Not really. Not without going to the Christian understandings of things and borrowing from it. Sleight of hand, pretending that you could account for it on some other basis. That we deny. So, this view of him is really what we find in Isaiah, the passage that we read here in chapter 46. This is God's self-perception. We find it several times like this toward the latter end of the book. We find it elsewhere in the Bible. We find it in the Psalter. Who is like unto thee, O God, above the heavens? Things like that. But this is not typical of other religious ideas, other systems that would interpret reality or human experience. The God that Isaiah proclaims, who proclaims himself here in the first person, he's incomparable. To whom, verse 5, will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? And he goes on to make a mockery of these gods. Started off mentioning a couple of them, Bel and Nebo, mocking those who make idols and the weakness of these idols, the inability of these gods to fulfill their designs. In this passage, God promises his people that have been promised, threatened with exile, by this moment will have experienced it. After Isaiah's day, it comes about. But they are here being promised a restoration beyond the ruin. A bringing back from exile after you've gone into exile. Isaiah writes these later oracles in his prophecy as one who has later, I mean, he might have written them at different times. And they've been organized in this manner. But he writes these later oracles as one that has seen the disaster, and it has come. It has already come and ruined and brought destruction and devastation to the people. But from his 8th century perspective, there in Judah and Jerusalem and the like, in the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah and Manasseh, and in those days, well, there's still time to come. The nation continues when Isaiah is dead and buried. But he writes as one that first predicts all this disaster, and then having seen the disaster. But what other God can say the things that this God says and pull them off? See, that's the vital thing. You can say a lot of things, whereas Jesus once put it with concerning the his divine prerogative to forgive sins and such. He said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" There's something else that God alone can do. The God that we worship, well, he alone can forgive sins. Jesus says, "Well, so that you can know what's easier to say." Right? He puts it in terms of the verbal. I can say a lot of things. What's easier to say? For your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. What do I have to? What has to be proven to your sight? Well, of course, it's the miracle. He says, so that you'll know I have the authority to forgive sins. Okay, now rise up and walk. And the paralytic rose. Who can pull it off? They can promise these gods to give their followers the victory. Maybe it'll happen in terms of historical outcomes. Maybe it won't at any particular given time. But eventually, they fail. Eventually, they stoop and bow down. They couldn't deliver the burden, verse 2, but have themselves gone into captivity. These gods have gone into captivity with their peoples. These worthless gods couldn't deliver the goods. What does our God do? What does the God of Scripture do? Well, first he promises his followers not victory, but defeat. He promises his followers defeat and well-earned disaster for their moral failings, for their rebellious spirit, their worship of abominations in place of his appointments. Any of those foreign gods do anything like that? He's incomparable. Now this God promises them that he'll restore them again. He who made the earth from nothing will make Israel again out of nothing, as it were. Back in chapter 45, starting at verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. Speaking of Cyrus, he's mentioned in the first verse. Someone whose birth, whose name was not even known. That's why some people say, well, Isaiah didn't really write this. Or this was some later guy and there was an earlier guy. Because after all, how could somebody who lived hundreds of years before somebody named Cyrus write this down? They don't believe in this God, this incomparable God. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and shall let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. He won't even do it in order to get anything. That's what's going to happen, Isaiah says. Just as he was saying in the passage that we read, that he was whistling, he was calling for some foreigner from the east to come and bring disaster down on his people, his stubborn people. Yet after all that, he says, I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back from nothing. I have plans. I've been telling you about these redemption plans for hundreds of years. Nothing's going to derail my plans. This is all going to be a part of my plan. You'll see. God, beyond compare. Who can compare? He says to the deaf, to the ignorant, who should not be so blind. He says to the dead, I know you even if you don't know yourself. Again, 45, verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. He says of them, theirs is an everlasting salvation, verse 17 of chapter 45. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever. I heard someone else this week, it might have been at Presbytery in an exam, maybe it was the internet, I wasn't sure when I was thinking back on this thoughts, talking about how we can know our salvation is secure to all eternity. God's love will never end toward us because it never had a beginning. No, I don't mean it never was, so it never will be, but that he's always loved us. It's always been the case that he has this love toward his elect people in his Son, in whom he elected them from all eternity. You can never be lost because his love can never run out because it's guaranteed forever and ever. You will not be ashamed or disgraced because you were saved with an everlasting salvation. It never had a beginning outside of eternity past. Whatever sense we can put on a description like that. What God can compare to that? Ours is not a God who's contingent or dependent in any way upon this creation that he has made. He's described, 1 John 4:8, as love, one of the few single word descriptions that is used to describe God in a kind of a one word comprehensive sort of way. It doesn't exhaust, of course, what God is, but there's a certain quality to this expression when it's boiled down to a single word. But we say he doesn't need his creatures so that he might have what love requires is essential to it, namely an object, an other person. You know, love is not strictly applicable to your car or to your garden or something, even though we talk that way. Well, I love my car. Well, the car can't love you back. Love has to be appreciated in order that it would be what it is in the fullest sense of the word. So a person needs to experience it and appreciate it for it to be something. So why doesn't God need us since, we say, in terms of his being and before creation in that sense, he's alone. And there's no one to compare to him, no one beside him. But you see, he's never been alone in that sense, since he is one being, but three persons. One what and three who. Not an endless string of who that just multiplies or something. Neither more nor less than what's been revealed to us in the Word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, we understand that personality is part of the character of God. It's part of Him being who He is. He's not just a kind of awesome singularity, a monad, an inert immensity, even though He is changeless. That is part of God's self-description and how we know what He is. He says, Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, because He has this settled disposition that has been laid toward this people who are identified with Him, who are redeemed in the Redeemer, in the Son, and all. Therefore, He says, that relationship of mine toward you doesn't change. He is immutable in that way. We can see Hebrews 13, verse 8, similar language. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, there we have the Son clothed in the human nature, Jesus Christ, yet He has the incomparable attribute of God's immutability, His changelessness. We say in that catechism answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is spirit, that is, He's pure spirit. He doesn't have the limits that would be put upon any physical proportion or property. He is as big as He needs to be, which is to say, there's no place you can go anywhere in this whole universe where He isn't there and there before you. He's not catching up to you. He was there before you, and He's still there right now. He fills all space. He's greater than space. He fills the heaven of the heavens, outside and beyond this universe. He's as big as He needs to be. He is all there is in that sense. These are incommunicable attributes, we call them, things that we don't share. We can't be everywhere. For one thing, we're spirit and body. We're limited by physical reality that we have to live with and live under. That's not God. He's spirit. He's also as small as He needs to be in order that He would indwell each and every one of us. He's incomparable. When you take those descriptions, He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's incomparable in the sense that we can take those unlimited qualities and say, well, there He is. He's incomparable. And He is incomparable, infinite, eternal, and changeable in His being. He's infinite in His being, eternal in His being, unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom. He's infinite in His wisdom, eternal in His wisdom, unchangeable in His wisdom. In His power, He's infinite. He's eternal in power. He's unchangeable in power. Do you see what the question is saying? When you tie the things together, He's incomparable in truth, incomparable in His holiness, in His justice. Besides love, Scripture describes Him as holy, thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is utterly other, absolutely set apart, perfect beyond all contamination or diminution of His glory, and that He dwells in light unapproachable. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, of Christ Paul writes, this is of Christ now, not just God the Father, but of Christ also, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He is the self-existent one. I am that I am. And yet Christ also claimed to have life in himself, just like God his Father. And he came into the world and he took on our nature to himself so he might live for us and die for us and be raised for us in order to raise us from our dead estate and from death itself, to give life back to our mortal bodies, render them immortal. Our God is beyond compare. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Oh, the depth of his wisdom and knowledge. It cannot be found out. It cannot be comprehended. You cannot take him all in. He exceeds your grasp. He has made himself known, so you can get some idea of who he is and what he is. The God of creation and the God of our salvation, who has come to us so that God, unapproachable, has made himself approachable in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in his divine nature, he is that dwelling in unapproachable light, who cannot be seen. And yet, there he is, inviting us to come near to him, inviting us to kneel and sit at his feet and learn of him. Of course, no idol. Not even the highest philosophical human conception can take men near to this God, our incomparable God. From this true God, men have turned away instinctively, innately. They turn away from him. They are fearful of him. They hate him. Again, to go back to Romans 1. So they have what? Made them gods like the creatures. Images of four-footed beasts and creeping things and the fish that swim in the sea. Creatures like themselves. Just perfected and made whatever the standard of beauty of that particular culture might happen to be, and magnified in some way. They are gods made in man's image, definitely. Not our God. He is incomparable. His decree shall ever stand. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have considered the first commandment, that there shall be no other gods before you. And we've seen, looking at Scripture, that people have been creating gods that surrounded the nation of Israel, nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. And you told them to ignore them all and focus on you. And in fact, treat them like no gods at all, because they weren't gods. Nor were all the gods of Egypt, or all the gods of Babylon, or all the gods of Greece and Rome, the Norse, and any other place where they had multiplied these gods. But you also, God, rather than there being no God at all, you are the one true and living God. And when we go to the Scripture to discover who you are, we find your characteristics described there, your holiness, your justice, your goodness, your truth, your unchangeableness, that you are beyond compare. You are what you are, and you think as you think, and you do as you do, and you reveal who you are in all of that. And you would have us to be a certain way according to your design. And what we find is that we ourselves cannot do what you want us to do. Israel did not do what you wanted them to do. They earned your just rebuke and displeasure and banishment and erasure. And yet, even as you promised them ruin, not victory, but demolition, you say, that won't end me. That won't end my reign. That won't send me into exile, but rather I will call you back again. Call you back from nothing. Make something of you. And this indeed, we've seen it unfold in history. You did exactly that. And you have fulfilled your word of salvation toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, without question, the incomparable God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep you in our minds, guarding our behaviors and helping us to learn more of this God of our salvation, this God of creation, this God of revelation who delights in us and always has and always will because of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.